May I remind us again about the yard sale Friday and Saturday of this week on campus. And they have asked that we announce a cutoff date for bringing goods and supplies to the ping pong room of the student center. They're asking that the cutoff date be Tuesday night. And if you're bringing it in on Tuesday or Tuesday night, it's probably recommended that you bring it to the old gymnasium where the goods will be on display. And they're getting good response, and we're hoping that it'll be a good turnout for those that buy as well as for those that bring to sell. There's a lot being said recently concerning the subject of stress. And you're entering in a period of time in this year when you're going to be going through a testing time, which always produces a type of stress. But there's more being said about stress medically, perhaps, than there ever has been before. Related diseases, the diseases that come psychologically from stress, the emotional disorders, the tension that people are put under, and the coming unglued that many people are experiencing emotionally. And then there are the related diseases that are psychosomatic, or that are actually physical in nature, but that have their origin in the psychological illness, the hypertension and the effect that it has upon the heart and upon the that produces strokes and produces heart attacks, that produces stomach ulcers, that produces so many related diseases. And I suspect that, in fact, I've read that stress is probably the number one villain in the age in which we're living. We're also seeing an unprecedented attempt to escape from stress. And the efforts to escape stress are almost equal to the efforts to identify it and cure it. The stress that people are under is causing them to look for escape in drugs, in alcohol, just any number of ways that people are looking to escape from the trauma and the strain of stress. Songs are even written that reflect the escape routes that many people are taking, and some of the songs even advocate the drug route, the sex route, as far as sex, just simply free sex as an escape. All of these have to do with a very real problem in your life. I don't know how you're handling stress. But recently I was asked to speak at a seminar on stress here on campus. And they asked me to address the subject of religion's role in stress. I made a statement to begin with that I want to make tonight, and I want to talk to us about that subject and talk about religion's role in our stress. I made the statement that more often than not, religion is a cause of stress instead of a cure for it. Now, I don't know whether you agree with that or not. Religion is more often a cause of stress rather than a cure for it. There was a quotation that I found that has come to my attention, and that's fairly well recognized as being accurate. A man by the name of Milton Rokeach, R-O-K-E-A-C-H, says, "We have found in our research at Michigan State University that people with formal religious affiliation are more anxious. Believers compared to non-believers complain more often of working under great tension, sleeping fitfully, and similar symptoms. On a test designed to measure manifest anxiety, believers generally scored higher than non-believers. If religious affiliation and anxiety go together, is there also a relation between religion and serious mental disturbance? What is the relative frequency of believers and non-believers in mental hospitals compared to the outside? Are the forms and courses of their illnesses different?" And then he goes on and says, "I recently discussed this with the clinical director of a large mental hospital, He believes without question that religious sentiments prevail in a majority of his patients. Further, that religious delusions play a major part in the illnesses of about a third of the patients. Well, that's fairly well documented. Of course, I would have to take exception to that statement by making a qualification or two qualifications I would have to make. Number one, regarding the above quotation, I would have to distinguish between Jesus and what is normally considered religion. I am forced to conclude that Jesus Christ was an enemy of what most people regard as religion. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter and verse 4, he labeled the religion of his day as being that instrument through which pressure and weight was brought into the lives of people of his day. He says that the religious leaders of his day bound heavy burdens upon the people, and they would not themselves touch them with one of their fingers. That was a scathing denunciation of the nature of the religion of Jesus' day. And then he himself, in contrast to that burdensome, heavy-to-bear kind of religion, he pictured himself in this type, in this language. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's one qualification that I would have to make to distinguish between Jesus of Nazareth and the life that he brings and the generally accepted definition or concept of religion in the minds of most people. A second qualification that I would like to make and that we will be forced to make, and that is there must be a distinction made between stress and distress. Jesus came to induce stress. Now that may sound like I'm talking in circles, but I think you'll understand what I mean in just a few moments. Jesus came to induce stress. He did not come to bring distress. And there's a difference between the two. Then you'll say, well, then what is the nature of the stress that you're talking about? I'm talking about the, we'll call it religious stress or ideological stress. And the nature of it is simply this. And this is a definition that I've drawn up myself. You may not accept it, but this is what I'm talking about. That kind of stress to which Jesus submits us and he induces in our lives is the psychological strain under which one labors to achieve what is above and beyond and to cope with what is beneath and within. That puts a person under a type of strain that we're calling stress. And may I just simply say that that is an integral part of your life as a progressing and developing human individual. It is an inescapable aspect of growth. There can be no growth without the kind of stress that growth induces. And that kind of stress is not bad. It's to this high goal of growth and development that Jesus calls us when he said in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. But there is no abundant life without a degree of the stress that we're talking about tonight that is essential to growth. And in Matthew 7, the passage there where he says, enter in by the straight gate, for broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So you see, he pictures these two kinds of life. One of them, he says, is difficult and hard. That implies stress. The other is wide and broad and easy. And many people just flock into that way because it is easy. That's the other kind of life. Not only does Jesus call us to these things, but as Jesus calls us, may I just simply say that this university, this college, this whole community is a community that has accepted as a basic presupposition stress is an integral part of your life. I know in the academy, the excellent is held up before our students there to the degree that stress is brought upon the lives of those young people. I know in the university here, the excellent is held up before you to the degree that you're put under a type of stress, a type of strain. That's the same kind of stress and strain, though, that marriage brings you. Whenever a person engages or enters into a relationship that is honorable, when he signs his name that he will be committed to another person for life, that brings you into a kind of stress. It's an inducement of strain, that which the psychological strain under which one labors to achieve what is above and beyond him and to cope with what is within him and beneath him. This is the kind of stress even that marriage puts us. And then the growth toward oneness. The commitment to grow toward oneness is also a commitment to stress. There can be no real growth. There can be no merging of two personalities. There can be no going on to a higher and upward calling. There cannot be that unless there is also the acceptance of stress. And the question, is it essential that commitment to a higher and nobler call or goal, is it necessary that it produce stress? And the question must be answered, yes. It is absolutely necessary that the achieving or the reaching for what is higher and nobler cause stress in our life. And here's why. It's necessary that it produces stress in your life in the same way that swimming upstream produces stress more so than just drifting downstream would produce stress. Swimming upstream does produce stress. You can drift without any strain. Just lie there and float along. There's no stress involved. And you might see this fellow just flailing away at the water, going upstream, and you're saying, man, why are you straining so? And the philosophy of our day is, why fight it? If it feels good, do it. Just drift along and take it easy and go on this trip and come in from another one. And if it feels good, do it. And all of these things that indicate a cop-out of the real struggles that life would bring you in contact with. I think each life is like a river. Your life is like a river. Upstream, there's a marina with rest and cool water and something to eat, and with all of the things that go along with what you would consider a beautiful marina upstream in the river. The other direction, though, produces a falls, a deadly falls. And while that which is involved in getting you upstream to the marina might be called stress, that which is the inevitable result of drifting downstream toward the falls will have to be termed distress. There isn't any stress in drifting. But the result of the drifting ends in distress, and that's what Christ Jesus, I think, would have us escape if we were listening to what he says. Now, this can be seen, this battle, and you're going to have to make a decision. Your life is being challenged with two alternatives. You can either excel and secure a higher goal, and you can achieve what is noble, or you can just give in, drift with the tide, slip along with the stream, and forget it all. You can do that. But you're going to have to make a decision. There was a man in a book called Sermons by a Chemist that said, now, it is a critical period in a man's life when he makes the discovery that there are two natures struggling within him. Many a young man, when he finds out that he can never be wholly good, gives up the struggle and determines that he will be wholly bad, only to find that the limitations of human nature do not permit that either. He cannot rid himself entirely of either of the two natures struggling within him. What he can do is decide which shall be master and which the intruder, which one of his two natures he will love or hate, serve or despise. But that's a decision that you're going to have to make in your life. Every individual comes to the crossroads in his life and makes the decision, am I going to struggle to be better, or am I going to just go on and drift with the tide and go with the crowd? This same struggle is also found in Romans, the 7th chapter, and you're so familiar with it, you probably won't need to turn. Paul says, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it's no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what's right, but I can't do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. You see that? The dual nature of man brought out so clearly there? Paul was involved in a struggle. You're involved in a struggle. And you identify with that struggle that he relates there. The same thing is found also in a poem I found. It was in the same book on Sermons by a Chemist. And this is a 55-year-old book. I found it on my dad's shelf at home. Got so involved in it, it's great. I found more interesting things in it. Listen to this poem. Within my earthly temple, there's a crowd. There's one of us that's humble and one that's proud. There's one who's brokenhearted for his sins. There's one who, unrepentant, sits and grins. There's one who loves his neighbor as himself, and one who cares for naught but fame and pelf. From much perplexing care, I would be free if I could once determine which is me. Now, you're familiar with that struggle. The thing that we're all, and the whole thing, what was read tonight as a text in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 18 and 19, it's all centering around one simple word that isn't very simple, and that's the word conscience. Conscience. Do you know why you're different from an ape or a cow or an orangutan? Or do you know why? What is that peculiar quality that is in you that makes you different from all the other beasts of the earth? It's your conscience. It's your conscience. Now, you have a higher mental quality, yes, or a higher mental ability, that's true. But that varies. And I don't mean that to be derogatory. I'm just saying that some of us are not as smart as others of us. And so the mental or the quotient, the intelligence quotient does vary. And it's on a scale from what to what, I don't know. But that's not what separates you from the monkey. What separates you from the monkey in a unique way is that you possess a conscience that sets you apart as a human individual created in the image of God. It's there, and that is what is the, and that's where the battle is being fought today. In the realm of morals, in the realm of conduct, the world is on they're hell-bent, they're on a collision course, and they are going there denying that there is any such thing as conscience in the human individual. And there's a whole battle being fought today. And this is true not just in what we were talking about on campus, the psychology that's prevalent today. The humanist psychologist is one who treats man as though he were no different from any other animal. He denies really the very part that makes man a man. He denies his part of the conscience of being a part of the man. But the Christian, and that's not all, but the point that I want to make is, what are you going to do with it as a Christian just in general? How are you going to treat the conscience? How are you as a Christian parent going to treat the conscience of your children? How are you going to train the conscience of your children? How do Christian educators in general, and all of us are involved in educating in some way or other, how do we address this matter of the conscience? Paul says that many people, having ignored the conscience, have made shipwreck of their lives. And that's exactly what happens when a person ignores the conscience. To ignore this peculiar component of the human psyche is to reduce the human to an animal level and leave him fragmented. It will leave him a partial being, and it will leave him without the necessary faculties to get through life successfully. You take a human being and treat him as though he had no conscience and convince him of that, it's like a ship without a pilot. Paul refers to that figure and says they make shipwreck of their lives. It's like a missile without a guidance system. And you can think of launching a missile without any guidance system at all. That's what you have when you have a human being without conscience. Or it's like placing a hydrogen bomb in the hand of someone who has no moral qualities to determine how he's to use that hydrogen bomb. Of course, that speaks disaster. But so does launching a missile without any guidance system. So does a ship being on the sea without any rudder. Oh, you say, that's not too bad. Really? If you're the only ship in the sea, that's not too bad.
But if you're on the ship of life and in the sea of life, there are 4 billion other ships, none of whom have a rudder, then you've got a catastrophe on your hands. And that's what you have when you have people who do not have a sense of conscience. Look, to deny that there's any such thing as an objective standard, and that's what's being done, in order to escape the effects of conscience in your mind or in your life, they are advocating just get rid of the objective standard. There isn't any standard of right and wrong, we're being told. And the popular song, Help Me Make It Through the Night, says, I don't care what's right or wrong. Of course, he admitted in the very statement and saying that he didn't care. He used the two terms that indicate that subconsciously he was aware that there was something held to as right and something held to as wrong. But there must be a conscious decision on your part, and I think that most of us have made it, but that there is a right and that there is a wrong, and as far as we're going to be concerned, you'll have to say, or I'm going to be concerned, or you'll either have to accept it as right or deny that there's any such thing as right or wrong. But to deny that there is an objective standard for right or wrong in morals makes as little sense as denying that there's any standard in math. 2 plus 2, you may find it easy to say, well, sure, that's 4. Well, the same thing in your conscience. Now, you can accept 2 plus 2 without a conscience. You can accept it being 4 without having any real conscience unless you're trying to gyp somebody. And then you may want to deny that there's a standard even in math. But it makes as little sense to deny the standard of morals as it makes to deny that there's a law of reaction in chemistry. No chemist would think at all. No chemist in his right mind would go into his chemistry lab and just indiscriminately put together a lot of chemicals without being aware of what were some of the possible results that could happen. Well, that's insane. And yet that makes as much sense as it does to walk into the laboratory of life and put together all these different conducts and all these different mores and all and not be conscious of some of the things that can happen. It makes as little sense to do that as it makes sense to deny that there's a principle of gravity. Nobody in his right mind jumps out of a 10-story building. If you're on LSD, perhaps you would, but that's not in your right mind. Nobody in his right mind denies the principle of gravity. And to deny that there's a standard of right and wrong makes as little sense as to deny that the middle line down the center of a road has any real implications. You know they have implications. Those lines, that line down the center of the road, means that if you're on the left-hand side of that road, you're not just on the left side of the road. You're on the wrong side of the road. Right? Right. So, you know, you get down to just simple things like driving down the road, and you're forced to the conclusion that there's got to be a standard of right and wrong, even in which side of the road you drive on. To regard people and to regard conduct in such a way as to ignore the conscience or dull the conscience, let me show you what it's like. It's like putting someone in a room full of red-hot stoves but taking away the nerve endings in his flesh to where he can't, you know, it doesn't make any difference. He doesn't feel when he's putting his hand on a red-hot stove. That's the same effect that you produce when you put a person into the world with all the traps and with all the dangers and all that are in the world round about us morally. To put him in the world without a conscience is like putting a child or someone in the room with red-hot stoves without any sensation or without any sensors in his fingers or in his hands or his arms or his feet or leg. And the only sense that he has is the sense of smell. He can smell the flesh burning, but he doesn't get any sensation when he lays his hand on the stove. There's nothing there to tell him, don't do that, you're burning yourself up. The conscience is to the human psyche, the human mind, what would you describe? What is the comparable word to psyche? The mind. The conscience is to your mind what the nerve endings are to your soma or your body. The psychosomatic the related. You take the conscience away from your psyche, it's the same thing as taking the nerves away from your soma. You'll destroy yourself physically if you were to do that. You'll destroy yourself emotionally and spiritually and intellectually. You'll destroy that part of you that sets you apart as a human being if you take away the conscience. Is there a Christian alternative? Now, what's going on around about us is simply, it's happening every day. On a news show, who's the fellow that has the program in the mornings? Who? Donahue. Donahue had some boys on the other day, and they were talking about sleeping around and all the things they were doing, and some woman in the audience said, "But that's wrong." And this boy, one of the boys, said, he looked up in disbelief. He said, "Wrong? What do you mean wrong?" And he approached it as though he had cut his teeth on the concept. There ain't nothing right or wrong. If it feels good, do it. That's what's being taught in public education, not only in higher education, it's coming down into the lower echelons of education, that there just isn't any such thing as right or wrong. You know better than that. And I'm just simply tonight reinforcing your convictions that there is such a thing as right or wrong, and to go ahead and accept the stress that accompanies such a decision as that, and then gear your life accordingly. The alternative, I think, is found in John, the 16th chapter and verse 8. Jesus says that whenever his Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And there, I think, Jesus lays out the whole human dilemma. That when the Spirit comes, the Spirit of God, whenever he comes into the world, he's going to convict the world of sin. That's the falls we're talking about, or that's the final result of sin on one hand, righteousness on the other. He'll convict the world of both, saying, you're going to know what's right, and you're going to know what's wrong. And when the Spirit of God is found operating among people, they're going to be a people who are conscious of what's right, and they're conscious of what's wrong. And then he says he's going to convict the world of judgment. Judgment, which is another word for just simply saying he's going to put you under stress in the sense that he's going to make you make a decision. Now, that is the psychological way of looking at that verse there in 16 and verse 8. He's going to tell you what's right, he's going to tell you what's wrong, and then he's going to convict you of doing something about it. He's going to have you choose the difference. He's going to make you make a decision. And I think it's the word crisis. I'll look it up in a few minutes. I meant to have done so and forgot it. I think it's the word crisis. Crisis. Which simply says he's going to convict you of both right and wrong and bring you to a crisis point to make a decision about it. And every Christian has to come to that point. Every human individual has to come to that point if he's to be what God wants him to be. There's a quotation by Tennyson that I want to read. Listen, and he talks about this, the struggle through which we go as human people. Tennyson said, "I have climbed to the snows of age, and I gaze at a field in the past, where I sank with the body at times in the sloughs of a low desire. But I hear no yelp of the beast, and the man is quiet at last, as he stands on the heights of his life with a glimpse of a height that is higher." Now there's the human dilemma. That's the human challenge that we're being confronted with. And to, after a while, having struggled through the sloughs, having been found in the sloughs and in the low places many times in our lives, and yet achieving to the snows of age, we turn around and look back down the slope, and we see those fields where once we floundered, but now we hear no more yelp from the beast, and the man is quiet as we hear a call to the heights of our lives and catch a glimpse of a height that is higher. I want to read two verses, and then the lesson is yours. I want you to look at Romans, the second chapter, and here is the dilemma laid out clearly with the reward stated. This is a statement of what God will do in response to our decision about whether we will drift with the current or be under the stress of striving for what's higher and nobler. He will render to every man, that's verse 6 of chapter 2, He will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. God shows no partiality. And then in Philippians, the third chapter, here is what one very noble Christian man tells us is his decision. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." I want you to listen to the words of stress and strain now. "I press on to make it my own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, he recognizes the stress. He calls it pressing on. He calls it straining forward. He calls it that which is upward, the higher calling, the upward call of God in Christ. All of these have indications of stress and strain, but it's a good stress. You can't really be true to your call as a Christian. You can't really be true to your call as a human being and deny the strain to which you're put as you reach for that which is above and beyond you and attempt also to subdue that which is below and beneath you. May God grant you the grace to make that same struggle part and parcel of your own life. Tonight, I'm going to ask that you think just for a moment about your decision to be a Christian. There are some of you who perhaps have gone through this year, and you've heard the sermons by Jimmy Allen during the meeting. You've heard other sermons during the year that perhaps has pricked your conscience. I'm going to ask that you consider seriously tonight. Tonight may be the night when you make the decision. Which one of these natures in you do you want to be the master, and which do you want to be the intruder? Which way will you go? Will you go upstream, or will you drift with the current? I think that it's getting terribly close to the end of this school year when we'll be separating and going our own ways. You're going to have to make a decision, and now would be a good time to make it. You've got a lot of encouragement. There are a lot of friends. There are groups, and there's peer pressure, if you want to look at it like that, peer encouragement for you to make your decision to become a Christian. Should you be here tonight and your faith in Jesus be sufficient that you're saying, "I want to express my faith. The water's prepared, everything is ready." And if you would like to enter into a life where there will be stress, but there will never be any distress, then the opportunity is yours tonight. Think about it seriously while we stand and encourage you with song.